Before I get into this, I want to say, did you notice the new choir mics and how beautiful that was? And thanks to Andy and several others of you who made that happen during the week. And thanks to you whose generosity made sure that that could happen. That was beautiful. Well, many of you have been around long enough to know that I always include in my preaching about the Epiphany story, about the wise men or the magi or the three kings, that after seeing Jesus, after coming into Jesus' presence, this baby's presence, they left, those three kings, three magi, three wise men, they left by a different way. And the first time I preached about that idea, coming into the presence of Christ and being changed or transformed or different afterwards, and about embarking on a new way, it didn't have the impact that I hoped. In fact, the first time I preached that message, I left the congregation a little confused and myself a little flustered and distracted. So here's what happened. I'd prepared my sermon called Are You Ready for a Different Way? And really focused on that different angle. It was a pretty good sermon. It had a definite point, a clear invitation to be different and perhaps show up in a new way in the new year. So one of the worship leaders stepped up, announced the gospel reading from the second chapter of Matthew, and read the story of the three wise ones' visit to the baby Jesus. And I listened carefully as we got to that final line, to verse 12, wondering if anyone in the congregation would hear the word different and wonder if leaving by a different way might be important to the sermon. It was. So the person at the podium read, "And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road." I couldn't believe I heard that right. Now, we didn't use the screens and all at that time. Everybody held in their hands a printed bulletin. And I looked at mine, and sure enough, everybody was holding in their hands a scripture that ended with, "They left for their own country by another road." And, buddy, I was going to harp on by a different way. So the first thing I had to do was explain, you know, the translation that they had put in the bulletin was the NRSV, and that's the one we usually used, but I'd prepared my whole sermon from a different translation. In fact, from two different translations, the International Standard Version, which said they left for their own country by a different road, and the King James Version, they departed into their own country another way. So I put the different way together, and I was really happy with it until the moment of preaching came. My thesis was almost lost in translation, literally. Well, today in our Lenten series, The Bible, An Unauthorized Biography, we're taking on a review of various translations of our Bible, and it's a huge topic. I'm going to try to hit some of the high points. And before I do, I just want to run briefly through how we came to have this Bible that many of you hold in your hands or have at home. That's 66 books that we Protestants refer to as the Bible. So a man named Marcion proposed the first Christian canon, or the set of books, a set of accepted books, way back in the year 140. And that went over pretty well until they decided that Marcion was a heretic. And I'm not going to go into that, but you have to look it up. And then they decided his canon wasn't the right one anymore. The Bible that many of us recognize began to take its final form around 382 at the Council of Rome. But that wasn't set in stone. At the Council of Trent in 1546, the council had to address some changes that Martin Luther had made in his German translation. The Church of England and English Presbyterians made changes again to the books in the Bible in 1563 and then in 1647. And the Synod of Jerusalem in 1672 changed the list of accepted books. And their version is the one that's still widely accepted throughout the Orthodox Church, if any of you came from that Orthodox tradition. And there are many fascinating stories about how our Bible came to have the form we recognize, but I want to move on to translation because plenty of those stories are fascinating as well. For example, the very first translation of the Hebrew Bible was made into Greek probably around the 3rd century BC. It was called the Septuagint from the Latin word for 70. Because according to the traditional account of its origin, it had 72 translators. Now these 72 translators came from the 12 tribes of Israel. Do your math real quick. 6 translators from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, which gave us 72 translators. Now, the story gets even better. These 72 translators were supposedly locked into individual rooms for 72 days. And when they all came out and brought their translations, they were identical. 72 translators with the entire Hebrew text in their own rooms without talking in 72 days came up with 72 identical translations. Not all the stories of the Bible translations are fantastical. Take the example of William Tyndale. Tyndale was a 16th century Protestant reformer and a scholar who translated considerable parts of the Bible into his early modern English. It hadn't been translated into the English of the day yet. So Tyndale's was the first English translation to draw directly from the Hebrew and Greek text. And it was the first. Many of us think that it was the King James Bible that coincided with the printing press, but actually Tyndale's Bible was the first that had the advantage of the printing press and went out widely. Well, you might think that people were grateful for that, to have the English, the Bible in English in a version they could understand, right in their own hands. But no. In 1535, Tyndale was arrested, jailed for over a year, tried for heresy, and burned at the stake. Just to make sure he was good and gone, he was strangled before he was burnt at the stake. What did he do that was so bad? Well, here are a couple of the things. He fell out of favor with the church because he introduced new words into his translation. He used Jehovah for Yahweh. He also was the first to introduce such familiar phrases as "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." "Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Well, he was just taking too many liberties according to the church. So after Tyndale was executed as a heretic, much of his work found its way into the King James Version. About 83% of the New Testament, the King James New Testament translation, came directly from Tyndale's translation. And about 75% of the Old Testament in the King James translation came from Tyndale's translation. So one of the things I want to remind you of there is Tyndale was tried for heresy and burned at the stake because of some of the translation decisions he made. But 85% of his work made it into the King James Version, which we think of many Christians as the 14-karat gold standard. Well, if you're honest about it, it's maybe like a 4-karat gold standard. So I want to walk you through a single translation process that I became familiar with when my Old Testament professor, who was married to one of the members of the New Revised Standard Version Committee, told us some of his anecdotes. She brought some of those anecdotes to class. So I want to pull back the curtains a little bit on this, just this one translation effort. So according to Dr. J.J. M. Roberts, the New Revised Standard Version was not intended to be a completely new translation. It was to be a revision of the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. So they were supposed to take it from the Revised Standard Version to the new Revised Standard Version. It was supposed to maintain the style and the tone and the dignity of the original RSV. So let me give you quickly. The NRSV committee was charged with the following. One, removing obsolete grammatical forms, that is, replacing thee, thou, thy, thine, and the like with contemporary English usage. So that's pretty straightforward, right? Number two, they were charged with eliminating non-inclusive sex-biased vocabulary. Now, this just had to do with us human beings, not with God. So, for example, Luke in the second verse, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. That was in the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, and they changed it to glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace among those whom he favors. You see, we left in the he for God, but we changed man to be more inclusive. And three, they were supposed to incorporate the genuine advances in understanding the biblical text made by contemporary Bible scholarship on the basis of new evidence or more profound analysis of old evidence. So as we learn more, they were supposed to take things that were just unquestionable. We know this now, and they were supposed to put this in. Let me show you one example of the difference that made. Proverbs 28:21 says in the King James Version, it cautions that to have respect of persons is not good. Listen to that again. To have respect of persons is not good. Why would that be in the Bible? Right? Well, but the scholarship suggested that 400 years before that, respect meant to be partial. To be partial to. And the point was that we should avoid favoritism. The RSV changed to say, to show partiality is not good. Now, that's a pretty big change, right? It's totally understandable and all, but there's some of the workings behind how translations go. All right, so this morning, I'm going to use a scripture from 1 Samuel, to give you one more example. This is one of my favorite stories. There's a man named Elkanah. He had two wives. One of his wives was producing children for him, and the other was Hannah. And Hannah had no children, but Elkanah loved Hannah. He offered her the best of all that he had. He saved the choicest cuts of meat for her and professed his love for her. He loved Hannah, but Hannah was distraught because, you know, if she didn't have any children, one of the things they thought that meant was that she was not blessed by God. To be barren was to not have favor with God. So here's our scripture for today from 1 Samuel. As Hannah continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Eli is a priest. Hannah was praying silently. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." We're just going to look at one word in there. The Hebrew word sekar, which is the one that you just heard me read, wine or strong drink. Strong drink is the word, Hebrew word sekar. So it occurs in 21 places in Old Testament passages, and almost always it's paired with wine. So it's wine and strong drink, or wine and sekar. The original Revised Standard Version translated Sakar as strong drink everywhere but one occurrence. That's the original, the RSV. But as members of the Old Testament committee that was charged with revising the Revised Standard Version, that gets complicated, the new revised, they thought, you know, strong drink these days to us means distilled liquor. And distilled liquor did not exist in ancient Israel. So strong drink is not a good translation of Sakar. This is how they drilled down in all these situations. So they also argued that that Sakar was the designation for an alcoholic beverage distinct from wine, and that probably a better translation than strong drink was beer. The better, barley was everywhere. It had a distilling process. Some people argued, oh, no, we can't have beer in there because then people will think it's okay to drink beer. And then there was this argument, well, it was okay to drink beer because beer was made in this long process of distilling and there was no way you could actually or accidentally get drunk on barley. But we all know what happens to our grape juice sometimes when we don't intend it. So there were all these arguments. And finally, all these learned people decided that Sakar is beer. They had several votes. They approved it overwhelmingly. Imagine their surprise when they opened their newly minted, new revised standard version, and everywhere they had put beer. After all their talks and all their study and all their negotiations, everywhere they had put beer, it was back to strong drink. Why? Because at least one of the three on the final say committee decided they wanted it that way after years. So I just wanted to pull the curtain back that a little bit so that you could see how that works. So let me give you just a few quick hit facts about Bible translations. As of September 2022, the Bible's been translated into 724 languages, the whole Bible. The New Testament's been translated into an additional 1,617 languages. And smaller portions of the Bible have been translated into other languages. So at least some portion of the Bible has been translated into 3,589 languages. The Bible has been translated into English around 100 times. I just want to point this out. Less than 3% of the Bible translations are in English. I think sometimes we forget that there's anything but Greek, Hebrew, in English. And those of you who know several languages, you know how some things don't translate at all. And the more you try, the more awkward it gets. So my go-to has long been the NRSV. It was required in seminary. And I want to give you an example of what that means as I prepare for services. So as we prepared for Ash Wednesday, Amanda and Cindy and I were proofreading slides and scripts and trying to make everything matched up. And Amanda read the scripture for that night from Job. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Anyone who argues with God must respond." Then Job answered the Lord, "See, I am of small account. What shall I answer you?" And it went on. I said, "No, that just won't do. What is that? What does that mean?" And so I picked up one of the other translations on my desk. I picked up the New Living Translation. Then the Lord said to Job, "Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers?" Then Job replied to the Lord, "I am nothing. How can I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I've said too much already. I have nothing more to say." And if you were here on Ash Wednesday, that's the one that we used. Why? It spoke. It spoke. And one more. Years ago, I preached a sermon about the Apostle Paul, and you know, his words have been used to oppress women and queer people and all kinds of things. And I'd kind of had it with Paul by that time. And I chose my scripture very carefully, and it was from Romans. And it was Paul. You know, Paul a lot of times was defending himself and his ministry. So I chose this one from Romans. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. And for me, it was just another one of Paul's defenses for himself. I mean, he said it a lot, you know, I am telling the truth. I did see what I saw. I am an apostle. And then we had a guest preacher. In between the time I started the sermon before I preached it, we had a guest preacher, well-known Christian leader, theologian. She told me that she preferred to use the Message as her scripture when she preached. Well, I'd been taught in seminary that the Message is not a translation. It's a paraphrase, and it takes a lot of liberties, and it's really not fit for worship services. I said, let me take a look, because I really value this person's opinion. And so I went to Romans 9 from the Message and listened to Paul's words. You need to know that I carry with me at all times a huge sorrow. It's an enormous pain deep within me, and I'm never free of it. I'm not exaggerating. Christ and the Holy Spirit are my witnesses. It's the Israelites. If there were any way I could be cursed by the Messiah so they could be blessed by him, I'd do it in a minute. They're my family. I grew up with them. They had everything going for them: family, glory, covenants, revelation, worship, promises, to say nothing of being the race that produced the Messiah, the Christ, who is God over everything always. For possibly the first time, I saw Paul as a flesh and blood human being, loving other people, not just telling them what to do. I have no idea how close to Paul's original feeling the Message is, but I got it. So here's where I want to end this. There are dozens and dozens of translations, and sometimes y'all ask me, you know, which one, Pastor? And I offer different ones, but mostly what I say is find the one that works for you. And one word of caution. Don't assume when you lock yourself away with your Bible that everything you understand is correct. The Bible can uplift us, inspire us, encourage us, save us. But don't assume that everything you read in the Bible is correct, especially if what you are reading into it is what you were given long ago. That may not be correct. We need, even as we study our Bibles ourselves, we need the input of tradition. We need the input of community, not exclusively by any means, but in conjunction with. We offer Bible studies. We offer them through SALT. We offer them sometimes virtually. It's always good to take that understanding, that love for the Word, and let it play out in a community that you trust. I want to go back to that sermon that almost got lost in translation. I am certain that people could argue with me over whether it's a different way or a different route or a different road or another route. I didn't care. Because what I read spoke to me. The Word of God is living and breathing, and it will touch you if you allow it to.